Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 29. But we're getting towards the last big section of Matthew's gospel. There aren't loads of sections in Matthew's gospel, but we are getting towards the end of one and the beginning of another. Next week, we enter the sort of final week, really, of Jesus' earthly ministry. He arrives in Jerusalem next week, and that final section of the story is Jesus in Jerusalem. And obviously that leads to his death and the resurrection. And so the scene change is about to happen. This is the last passage before that big scene change. This is the last leg of that journey, if you want, from Galilee to Jerusalem. And as Jesus has been traveling, you might remember a few chapters ago, Jesus said, we're heading towards Jerusalem now. Jerusalem is in the sat-nav. He's heading towards Jerusalem. As he's been traveling along, he's been talking to the disciples and teaching them. And you might remember last week, as Clem preached last week, he was talking, really challenging the disciples and challenging their assumptions about grappling up the ladder, trying to make themselves the ones who can be most closely associated with what they assume is Jesus' ascent to glory. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to claim his throne, and so we want to have the positions of, you know, the status right next to him. And Jesus challenges that mindset and actually says to have a mindset, challenges them to have a mindset that reflects what his mindset is, a mindset that is all about costly service. We're going to see some of those themes creep into our passage for today as well. But we're going to read this last section before Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, chapter 20, verse 29 to 34. Whenever you're ready, Ruth, go for it.
And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him.
Cool. Thank you, Ruth. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we pray that you would help us to hear this story, see this passage. A lot of us are feeling sluggish in the heat. We just pray that you would show us what you need us to see from this passage as we just slow down and just look at Jesus, what he's like. We pray in his name. Amen. What we're going to do tonight is going to be very simple. It's too hot for headings. It's too hot for any real grappling with some really deep theology. I just want you to just stop for a sec, slow down, and just look at Jesus again. Every now and then when it comes to Matthew and it comes to the teachings of Matthew, we can grapple with the words, and it's right that we do that. But every now and then a story just comes along which just demands that you just slow down and just remember what Jesus is like. So right off the bat, this is what we're going to see tonight in the story. On his way to the cross, Jesus hears the plea of the helpless and powerfully, mercifully responds. That's the only heading I've got. That's what we're going to see. If you drift out, which I expect you will because it's hot, then just remember, that's what we're looking at. Just come back in and ask yourself, what am I seeing about Jesus here? Okay? But as we begin, I want you to think about the word focus. I've been watching a lot of sort of behind-the-scenes videos of the England team getting ready for the Euros, which have just started. And you see these players moving around the spaces where they train, the gyms, the dressing rooms. And on the walls in these rooms, there's all sorts of motivational slogans and buzzwords. Courage, strength, focus is a big one. And that word focus is one that's used a lot whenever people are talking about an ordinary person wanting to achieve something extraordinary. Anyone can have the ambition to do something extraordinary, but to have the focus, the drive to lock everything else out and zoom in on that and then just pursue it, that's what makes someone great. One little motivational poster has put it, focus, F-O-C-U-S, follow one course until successful. And we're going to see in our passage today an astonishing focus in the Lord Jesus. But we're going to see that it's not about following one course until successful. It's something else entirely. But as we've gone through Matthew's gospel, Jesus has reminded his disciples again and again and again where he is headed, hasn't he? Just flick back with me to chapter 16, verse 21. Just a few pages back, Jesus says this. It's on page 822. Chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the chief priests, from the elders, be killed. And then later on, in chapter 17, it says the same thing again in verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And then most recently, in chapter 20, we saw this last week. Flick across to chapter 20, right at the top, verse 17. With the mountains of Jerusalem immediately in view, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." And so there's been these markers along the journey as Jesus has been traveling with his disciples. He's been saying this again and again and again. And at no point have we really dwelt on each of those sayings because they've come in the context of other things that Jesus has been teaching. But what we need to do now is just zoom out and see this is a deliberate trajectory that Jesus is following, a deliberate journey that he is traveling along. It's all progressed. It's all taken us step by step closer to Jerusalem. And now, as Jesus leaves Jericho in verse 29, it marks the very last leg of that journey. There are no more stops on the way before we get there. I wonder if you've ever had something that's really loomed over you, or loomed over your life, something that you know is coming up in the future that you are dreading. Maybe you've had a loved one coming and staying with you for a bit, and you know they have to leave on that particular day, and you count down the days, and you get to that point where there's one last brushing of the teeth, one last going to bed, before you know that next day comes and they have to go. I think we all know that feeling of feeling something get closer and closer and closer and running out of one last time befores. Having a medical appointment that you're really dreading, or maybe a medical appointment for someone you love and you're worried about. One last time going to the supermarket before. One last time at church before. And then finally, one last time brushing my teeth, putting my head on the pillow before. You know that feeling. For Jesus, this is one last time stepping out from another town's gate before Jerusalem. Verse 29, and as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And Jericho was the last stop on the journey for anyone who's making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. We've got a slide coming up in a moment that just shows the sort of the little map from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And it's a 3,000-foot walk. You can see a few different little pictures there. You've got Jericho down there on the plains, and then this long, windy walk that goes all the way up through the mountains, through Bethany, and comes to Jerusalem. Jesus walks out of that Jericho gate, ready for this slow uphill walk. And we have another slide which just shows the old Jericho Road. This is what it would have looked something like, this arid, mountainous terrain, a steady climb, 3,000 feet up to the city of Jerusalem. So there's this sense to which the mountainous Jerusalem region geographically looms over this whole story and spiritually looms over Jesus because he knows what he's headed to. The crowds would normally have been walking up this road to go up to Jerusalem around this time of year, Passover. Everybody would have looked forward to this. Families gathering, you get to see all your cousins, you get to pack everything up and you go up and it's exciting. And this time it's even more exciting for the people of Jericho and the people of Galilee. Because now as they crowd out of the Jericho gate and they start to shuffle up this dusty path, they're not doing so in just a normal way. Now they have a hope. There is somebody with them that they think is, they're starting to think could be someone very, very special. Back in chapter 12, verse 23 of Matthew, they've speculated, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the son of David? You know, we've heard so much about the heir of David's line, the one who's going to do amazing miracles and be that Messiah. Could this guy really be it? And it's starting to, they're starting to think, it could be. And so as they head out of the Jericho gate and Jesus is going up with them, there's that sense of excitement as they go up to Jerusalem with this guy, expecting him to be crowned. Expecting him to overthrow the Romans and reestablish Israel as the powerhouse it used to be back in David's day. Overturn the decades of corrupt, oppressive, non-Jewish government and make things right. This could be the guy that actually does that. That's why the disciples are jostling for position last week. Who gets to be the one to be right-hand side to that? As Jesus conquers the Romans and reestablishes proper Israel, and I can be the right-hand man. There's an expectancy. There's an excitement that this son of David guy is actually here, and we're going to see it happen. So I think there would have been a buzz to this crowd walking out of the Jericho gate. Don't know when the last time you were in a crowd with a bit of a buzz around it. It must have been a while ago, I expect. You know when you're filing into a concert venue and everyone's expecting that performance and everybody's buzzing, everybody's talking, everybody's, oh, I can't wait for such and such. Or you're filing into a sports event and there's a buzz and there's flags and everybody is feeling that energy bounce off of each other because something is happening. People laughing and anticipating, feel like they're part of something big, like they're going to see history being made. And right at the heart of this buzzing crowd, there's this one man, Jesus. And in the midst of all that anticipation and all that excitement and all that sense of upward to Jerusalem trajectory, he alone knows what's really ahead of him. Every step forward that he takes, he alone knows where it's taking him. Stepping out from under those gates of Jericho, there's no more days left. There's no more things to be done. I've left that town behind. The next one is the place where I'm going to die. And every step takes him closer, not to glory, but to disgrace and to pain and to suffering. And no one else knows. They say, don't they, that crowds can be the loneliest places? Consider the emotional burden that Jesus is carrying at this point, completely alone. To everyone else, as they watch him steadfastly walking, it looks like, you know, that worldly focus, follow one course until successful. Look at his focus on Jerusalem. He's going. Those Romans don't stand a chance. What's he going to do? Think about what we've seen him do already. This is going to be amazing, and we're right here for it. And yet the reality is that it's not follow one course until successful, it's follow one course unto suffering. He knows what's really coming. It's a lonely, lonely walk that Jesus steps out on here. And as he walks along that Jericho road with all the dust being kicked up by the crowds around him, not far outside the town, there are two people that call out to him. Verse 30, behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. To be blind in that time is to be pretty helpless. There's not much options for you in terms of work. It's to be completely reliant on other people and the kindness of others. And so these people, likely that they would have been in this spot begging year after year as the Passover pilgrims walked past. People would help them to get out to their position just outside the gates, not so far away that they can't get back in at night time. They're forgotten about out there. But certainly far enough for the crowds that are all massed in the city normally to be filed down to a single little route so that they can have access to more people that might give them something. And as they sit there and they start to call out, they hope for the normal things, the pennies, a scrap of food here and there. But they hear the buzz in the crowd. It's different. They know someone important is coming, and they ask someone, what's going on? Why is it different? Who's? And somebody says, Jesus of Nazareth is coming by. And immediately they call out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. They've heard about him. They've heard about the kind of things that he's been doing, the kind of stuff that he's been teaching, the kind of mighty works and the kind of healings that he's done. They've known that people have thought this, people think this might be the actual son of David here. We don't know all the details of what's gone on in these guys' hearts and minds by the time that Jesus comes along, but I think we're meant to see a depth of recognition in the fact that they call him the son of David twice. The last time we saw anybody call Jesus the son of David was the Canaanite woman back in chapter 15. It's not thrown around everywhere. And when the Canaanite woman calls Jesus the son of David, later on, Jesus commends her for her faith. He's an astonishing example of faith. We've not seen son of David since then. Suddenly you see these guys twice call Jesus the son of David, and it stands out. I think we're meant to see that there is a depth to their recognition of him, even though they can't physically see him. Even though they don't even know where he is on the path, they've heard Jesus is around. They can sense the buzz. He's somewhere in this area. Is he within earshot or not? Is he gone past already? Is he right in front of me? All these shuffling feet, all this buzz of conversation, all the smell of the dust and the sweat of the crowd as they come past, and somewhere in all of that is the son of David. And so it's likely that they are crying out repeatedly, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David, because he is out there somewhere. They are this close. If they could get up and go to him, they would, but they can't. And so they call out again and again and again and again. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And for the people in the crowd, it's a nuisance. Verse 31, the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. These two beggars shouting out the same thing at the top of their lungs again and again. You can imagine, can't you, being a part of that crowd, walking along with the buzz, you're with your friends, you're with your family, you all have that sense of anticipation, you hear these voices shouting out from the side, and it gets louder, and it gets louder, and it gets louder. And by the time you get to them, it's just, oh, just be quiet. It could just be simple irritation, but I think there's more going on here. There's a sense of, who are you to bother him? If he is the son of David, as you say he is, he's on his way to something pretty important. Do you think he has time for you right now? Do you think he has you know, his mind on a couple of beggars by the side of the road? When he's going to go and rid us of the Romans, I don't want him to be slowed down on that. Just be quiet. Know your place. We don't know the exact reason why the crowd tell the beggars to be silent. But actually it fits with what we've seen, sadly, in Matthew's gospel, actually, when it comes to those who are close to Jesus often. To see Jesus as the rising hero going towards the throne in Jerusalem and the conquest in Jerusalem is to think of glory and power and achievement and status. And these beggars are the complete opposite of all of that. Jesus is someone who is all about that, you know, focus. He's following one course until success. He does not have time for you. And it might jump out to us, and we might look at this and we think, that's so cruel. I would never be that cruel. I would never be the barrier between someone who's seeking for Jesus and Jesus himself. But actually, I think we should recognize in ourselves how naturally we jump on that trajectory upwards and how easily we ignore, push to the side anyone who doesn't fit with that same narrative. I want you to imagine something. Imagine that Gunnersbury Baptist Church starts to grow, which we, you know, we pray will happen. Imagine we suddenly get an influx of new members. Let's think in a couple of years' time, you know, we have an intern, we have a church administrator, we have these different things, and we go from just under 100 members to around 120. And some of those new members that come in are very, very gifted people, gifted evangelists, gifted musicians. And so Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings feel like there's something really exciting happening. The music group is a mass over here, and they are technically excellent, and they write their own stuff, and other people sing the songs that are written here at Gunnersbury. We have a wide-ranging group of people that speak, and they're all excellent speakers and charismatic people and faithful, and there's a buzz around Gunnersbury, and it goes from 120 members to 150 members. And the children's work is thriving, and Tim is being asked to speak at Word Alive, and everything is really good, and it's really exciting. You might laugh. God might give it to us. And what if God gives it to us and someone comes along on a Sunday one day and we're so excited with the buzz of being a church that is making a difference that we just completely ignore someone? It's really possible for us. Imagine somebody comes along. English isn't their primary language. They didn't grow up speaking that. They find it hard to hold a conversation. They're looking for Jesus. They think there might be something in him, but they don't know where to start. And so they shuffle into the church. They sit at the back. They see the spectacle. And at the end, a couple of people go and say hi to them and chat to them, but they find it so hard to hold a conversation that the people that go and chat just end up feeling a bit awkward and excuse themselves to go and get a coffee, or I just need to catch so-and-so. Nice to see you, though. And that person shuffles out the door thinking, they don't want me. We can so easily point the finger at the crowd and say, who are they to rebuke the little ones and to say that they have no part to play? But actually, when we get caught up with a trajectory of excitement and buzz and things are happening, we will so easily think we are about bigger things. And we won't even have a kind of, stop, I'm going to be mean to someone today. But we'll just get carried away with our own status seeking. Our own ascent towards being a more significant church. It's such a danger. Not for us particularly because we're, you know, on the verge of it. It's a danger for people. It's a danger for Christians. The disciples, just a couple of chapters ago, were told by Jesus, receive the little ones. Chapter 19, verse 13, people bring children to the disciples and they turn them away. We should never assume that we're doing everything so right that actually we are completely just opening the doors to everybody. We need to watch this closely, especially when we start to do well in our own eyes and in the eyes of the world. Clem said it last week, didn't we? Downward towards costly sacrifice, costly service. Because these beggars, they're looking for Jesus, and the crowd, the very people that should have helped them, say, there's no time. He's about bigger things. We're about more important things. It's very easy for us to get narrow-minded in our sense of what it means for us to follow Jesus, what it means for us to be with him. And then when we get narrow-minded like that, those who are on the edges of our vision will just be forgotten. And Jesus is not like that. That's the astonishing thing in this passage. Just think of the emotional burden that Jesus is carrying. He has that focus. Follow one course until, you know, unto suffering, if you want. And as he's walking towards that, you could excuse him for not stopping to talk to these blind men, couldn't you? He's on his way to excruciating pain and suffering that he alone is going to have to bear. He's carrying that unimaginably heavy burden of knowing that he's going to have to do it all by himself. His best friends alongside him have no idea. He's on the way to accomplish a mission that has cosmic significance, forward and backwards through time. If there was ever a journey that needn't be slowed down at all, it's this one. If there was ever anybody who had his mind on greater, bigger things, it's this mind. It's this person right here. And yet he gets to these blind men crying out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And Jesus stops. Jesus calls to them. And he says, what do you want me to do for you? The Lord of the universe, God himself, what do you want me to do for you? This is our Lord. This is Jesus. This morning, Tim was talking, wasn't he, about 1 Timothy, and there were those few verses that sort of talked about what the church was, the household of God, the church, and then that last one, the buttress of the truth. What are we holding out? What are we clinging to when it comes to that truth that we refuse to budge on? It's this right here. Who Jesus is, what Jesus does. What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. See, from the outside, you've got a crowd following someone they assume is going to be the immediate king. He's going to overthrow the Romans, take his throne, and set everybody up with a nice little, you know, Israelite kind of kingdom that they're going to get to benefit from. From the outside, his focus is on, you know, follow one course until success. In reality, it's follow one course unto suffering. And the only other thing that might delay him is service. The only thing where he might stop along the route to suffering is not for his own sake, not because the emotional burden on what he has to do is getting too much, not because his legs are tired, but because someone else needs him. And so for us, what we've seen tonight is just very simple, isn't it? On his way to the cross, Jesus hears the pleas of the helpless and powerfully, mercifully responds. It might be that you're here tonight and you're someone who is searching for Jesus and not really knowing where to look. Perhaps you feel like you're close and you feel that there's a merit in Jesus. You long for some sort of connection. If you call out to him, he will hear you. It might be that you're here tonight and you're feeling like, The circumstances that you're in are such that you shouldn't be bothering Jesus with this. Maybe it's a repeated sin that you've asked for forgiveness for a million times already, and you're embarrassed to come back with the same prayer again. Maybe it's something trivial. Maybe you just don't feel adequate. You are haunted by something you've done, or you're weighed down by just who you know you are. Whatever reason there might be for you to hesitate in calling out to him, just let it be put in the context of this passage. Jesus, when he's on the way to the cross, stops to serve those who need him. And alongside that, as a church, we need to make sure that we watch ourselves and we make sure that we are those who are about serving in a way that fits with this Messiah. As Clem helped us to see last week, costly service that reflects the King who has this astonishing focus. One course towards suffering. Let's pray that God would help us with this, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your astonishing love for us and your courage, your determination, your selflessness. We thank you for your focus on the cross. You came to accomplish that mission and you accomplished it. We thank you for your astonishing love for others, your care for those who need help. Father, we're sorry for the times when we confess you with our lips, but in our lives chase after status or glory. And actually, we bring your name into disrepute by being a block between you and others rather than people that truly follow and point to you. Father, if we are in any danger of doing that in our lives at the moment, we pray that you would put your finger on that, identify it to us so that we might ask for it, we might repent and we might change. Help us as a church to be those who always are watching for those on the sidelines, who are longing to know Jesus, but who don't know where to start. But in all these things, we just praise you for who you are, for what you've done. And we pray that you would just grow us in our knowledge of you, our love for you, and our likeness to you as we seek to serve you in our day-to-day lives. Amen.